we are, the very last book of the Bible, number 66, the book of Revelation. Could be a more appropriate book to end on because the book of Revelation addresses the subject of last things. Eschatology, for you theologians.
Sam, you might
okay, so this one's no good. Well, yeah, this one works, but I prefer this one. Okay, I'm just gonna keep this on in case it happens to pop back on. Okay, yeah, just making sure. On, it's on. Okay. All right. So Paul, that actually was my favorite hymn. Okay. Yeah. Let the record show. Anyway, today, what with being my last Sunday and all, I thought I would do a couple of things that I don't usually do, including some parting remarks at the end. And I'd also like to do a very brief bequest. Those of you who ever made it all the way back to my office will know that I had a lot of photos and a lot of cartoons and a lot of quotations in my office. And I've pretty much packed up everything there now. In fact, we're going to be having lunch in my office, but that was a good use of space. But I did save a particular cartoon that used to be there, and I want to leave it in my office for whoever ends up in my office. And here's the cartoon. Some of you had seen this. I've had it in there for years. So I know you can't see it, but I'll explain it. I can barely see it myself. But this is in a church. This is actually in the sanctuary. You see the pews and everything. And the congregation is just standing around and talking and everything. And one guy says, "Well, if it isn't Pastor Wade, it'll come to me." And then another guy is over here saying, "That guy over there looks really familiar. Wasn't he the janitor here for a while?" And then the caption, which says, "The former pastor visiting his former church only 3 months after leaving to discover that nobody remembers him." So this just keeps it all in perspective. And I also kept back one of my quotations. The rest are all packed. And it seems appropriate to cite this particular one because it's kind of a motto for preachers. It's by the French philosopher André Gide. And here's what he said. "Everything that needs to be said has already been said. But since no one was listening, everything must be said again." So I'll be taking that one with me. So, before we get into the book itself, you should know that the book of Revelation, you probably already know this, is no walk in the park. It is not for the faint of heart. It will chew you up and spit you out as you work your way through it. I think it's the most difficult book in the Bible, and I'm not alone in that opinion. Here are a few direct quotes from some of the keenest theological minds of the past 200 years. "Revelation is the most difficult book in the Bible. It has always been the most variously understood, the most arbitrarily interpreted, and the most exegetically tortured. Doubtless, no other book has so perplexed biblical students throughout the Christian centuries down to our own times. Revelation is the most difficult of all New Testament books to interpret." And then finally, "Some of the problems of this book are enormously difficult, and I certainly have not the capacity to solve them." That was said by Leon Morris, one of the foremost theologians of all time. Now, this isn't a reason to neglect the book or to not read the book. I'm just telling you it's a tough book before you delve into it. But it's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it. So we should read it. And it also issues a curse to anyone who removes from it or adds to it. So that's a warning for us not to do that. Now, this book, you should know, would have been easier for readers in the first century to handle than it is for us, for at least two reasons. The first reason is that they were familiar with the times in which it was written. Just like today, if someone were to write a book and mention the internet or Lord of the Rings or the New York Giants or Facebook, we would know what they're talking about. We would know what they mean. Or they might use certain terms or expressions, and we'd be familiar with them because we're familiar with the times in which we live, just like those in the first century were when the book was first written. Second, the reader was acquainted with a particular genre of literature that is comprised in the book of Revelation, and that genre is apocalyptic. But generally, we are unfamiliar with the events of the first century, and we are not very familiar with this literature known as apocalyptic. So, it's tough sledding for us. In fact, it's tough sledding for everyone, and don't let anyone tell you otherwise, because it is. Now, the problem of not knowing a whole lot about the first century and its events and expressions, that's pretty clear to us. We get that. The problem with apocalyptic literature, it's not easy to understand. There are images and metaphors and visions and strange animals and strange names. In fact, there are more than 60 visions in the book of Revelation. It can get tedious. I like the way 20th century Bible teacher Ray Stedman once put it. He illustrates how difficult it can be to interpret things that are symbolic in nature. In fact, things that are meant to be symbolic in nature. He tells the story of the governor of Montana who commissioned an artist to paint a painting that would capture the thoughts that might have been in the mind of General George Armstrong Custer at the Little Bighorn on that fateful day in 1876. So the artist worked on this painting for months, and he clearly painted something that was symbolic, as was the assignment. Well, finally, the painting was unveiled for the world to see, and to the shock of the governor, it was so abstract and so symbolic that he had no idea what the painting could possibly mean. In the foreground of the painting was a cow with a halo over its head. And in the distance, coming over a hill, was a long line of Indians carrying sacks of cotton on their backs. Well, the governor was totally dumbfounded by the painting, and he said to the artist who was standing there, "What can this painting possibly mean? What does it portray? What does it symbolize?" And the artist said, "Well, governor, it seems clear enough what the meaning of the painting is. These are the very thoughts that probably crossed Custer's mind as the battle ensued. He had two thoughts. The first thought was when he looked up, he said, 'Holy cow!'" And the second thought he had was, "Where did all those cotton-picking Indians come from?" And this is the nature of symbolic paintings. It's also the nature of symbolic writing, which is what the book of Revelation is. Not always easy for someone else to know the meaning of what someone else wrote. Okay? So we get that. So there's work to be done. Chapter 1, verse 1. Thought we'd start at the beginning. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant Jesus, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The first thing to understand is that this is not really the revelation of John. It's the revelation of God given to Jesus Christ, who revealed it to the Apostle John. The original title was taken from the Greek word apokalypsis, from which we get our word apocalypse, a word that means to reveal or to unveil, which has come down to us in English as the word revelation. Not revelations, as many people, I dare say most people say. There's only one revelation. So it's the book of Revelation, not revelations. So if you don't take anything else with you today but that, please do that, because it irritates me no end. Gets more specific in verse 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So the immediate context is John is writing a letter to seven churches in the province of actually Asia Minor. Geographically, that's the equivalent of Turkey in the modern world. Continuing in verse 4. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. John received the revelation, we're told, while exiled on the island of Patmos, a small island in the Aegean Sea, where he was most likely sent to die. Told in verse 11, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, and Philadelphia. Not Pennsylvania, not that Philadelphia. Verse 19, really, has an outline of the book for us. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And that's the way the book is divided up. Then, now, later. The second and third chapters contain the letters to the seven churches, messages sent directly to each of these churches. Five of the seven churches receive a commendation for something, followed by a criticism for something. Two of the churches only received commendations. Now, this was a time of intense persecution in the world, especially for the church, and it was about to get worse. The book of Revelation would go a long way toward encouraging the persecuted church, and it still does today. Beginning in chapter 4, things get tense and complicated and confusing, which, again, is no reason to not plow ahead and do our best, but it will be tough as we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And that's the rest of the book. Symbolic, a lot of metaphors, a lot of things that need to be figured out. Yeah, thank you for that additional point. So, the things he's seen have been covered. Things comprised in the seven letters to the seven churches are covered, and now he's moving on to the things that must take place later. Now is as good a time, I think, as any to point out that there are many interpretations of the book of Revelation. Is there anyone here today who did not know that? Okay? You've probably heard a number of them yourself. At least 8 major interpretations to this book, offered, I should say, by good people, smart people, godly people, spiritual people, and scholarly people. 4 major ways of understanding even the events themselves. Categories that can help us from getting, keep us from getting totally lost in the weeds. Some believe that all events in the book of Revelation take place, or I should say, took place during the Roman Empire. That by the time that Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, the book of Revelation was not only done, but everything in the book had already occurred. All right? Already taken place. It's all in the past, according to this view, which is known as the preterist view. That will not be on the test, so you can relax. Others believe that the book of Revelation is a record of church history from the age of the apostles all the way through church history until the end of the age. In fact, theologians claim that the 7 churches each represent a particular period of history. So if you're reading those first couple of chapters, 2 and 3, and you read about a church, then certain theologians have said, well, that takes place from 90 AD to 223 AD. And then the next church, they pick it up. And so when we get to the last church, the 7th church, we are in the end times, as it were. And that particular view is known as the historical view. There's a third view that sees the events in the book as not literal events at all, but just symbolic events, symbolic of the spiritual war between the forces of good and evil. This is the idealist view, and you can guess why it's called that. The fourth view sees all of the events in the book of Revelation after the 7 letters are written to the church, in other words, after chapter 3, everything from that point is seen as future. It all takes place at the end of the age. This is known as the futurist view. This is all very logical. Now, please do not get the crazy idea that one of these views is perfect and the others are lame. Okay? Please don't get that idea. Each view has something to commend it. That's why people have the view. And every view has weaknesses. And that's why some don't hold it. Does that make sense? During the remainder of the book, there are a series of visions. Some are interpreted for us. Most are not. Chapters 4 and 5 has a vision of worship in heaven at the throne of God, where there are several strange creatures described. Let me read a little bit for you. Chapter 4, verse 8. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So we gather from this vision that something very phenomenal is going on, and John does his best with the language he has, but the language is inadequate to describe the scene. There's a scroll of destiny sealed with seven seals in chapter 5. Romans sealed their wills, their last will and testaments, they sealed them with seven seals in order to protect them from the wrong eyes. There are seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9, seven bowls in chapters 15 and 16. The scrolls, the trumpets, and the bowls are all judgments on the earth. More symbols and more images than you can count. White robes, seven lamps, four living creatures with eyes in front and back, 144,000 from the tribes of Israel, two witnesses, a woman clothed with the sun, a beast from the sea, a beast from the earth, a little scroll, a crown with 12 stars, a red dragon with seven heads, three flying angels, seven plagues, a symbolic Babylon the Great, a white horse, a black horse, a red horse, and a pale horse, and a rider on the pale horse named Death. And there are many more besides these. All these symbols must be recognized and identified and interpreted to the degree that we can. When we reach chapter 20, the debate of the meaning of the millennium starts to heat up. Now, the basic meaning, or I should say, in basic terms, we can say that the millennium refers to the kingdom of God. Now, if you get technical, you could probably take that apart a little bit. But for our purposes, we'll say that the millennium refers to the kingdom of God. Four major viewpoints. Viewpoints of theological meaning, biblical meaning of this thing called the millennium. Not everyone agrees on what the millennium even is. We should at least mention the various viewpoints, because if you're going to read and study the book of Revelation, you want to know what these various positions are. The various viewpoints of the millennium address mainly when it occurs, how long it lasts, and what its nature is. Again, by the millennium, we generally mean the kingdom of God. There's, first of all, post-millennialism, the viewpoint that Christ comes back after the millennium. That's why it's called post-millennialism. In this view, teaches that the church's influence in the world will increase more and more over the centuries, to the point where most people in the world are Christians. You can tell we're not there yet, right? Though the majority of religious people in the world do identify themselves as Christians. About 1 billion. That's more than any other particular group. But postmillennialism teaches that over time, more and more people will come to Christ, become Christians, and the influence of the church on the world will increase more and more. And when it basically reaches its zenith, Jesus returns and sets up his, let's just say the eternal state. All right, the eternal state begins, and all that that entails that's in the book of Revelation toward the end. But that's post-millennialism. Then there's pre-millennialism, that Christ returns before the millennium. And this teaches that there will be a future, literal kingdom on earth over which Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. Okay? That's premillennialism, and that's what it describes. And at the end of that period, when Jesus comes back, the millennium, it ends, Jesus returns, and again sets up the eternal state. I mean condition, not like New York, but the eternal condition of the universe, his ultimate plan for the universe. This is not the ultimate plan. That's coming. And then thirdly, there's amillennialism. It's easy to figure that one out. Put an A. In the Greek language, it's called an alpha privative. You take a word, you stick an A in front of it, and it basically means it's not that. So you think of a theist. Theist is someone who believes in God, right? You put an A in front of it, and you have an atheist. An atheist, that is someone who does not believe in God. That's all you have to do. You just put an A in front of it. So you have a Gnostic. The Greeks would have said Gnostic, which means knowing, or you know. You put an A in front of it, and you have an agnostic, or an agnostic, which means you don't know. All right? So you take millennium and put an A in front of it, and you have basically no millennium. That there is no literal millennial kingdom. That the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of God, is the one over which Christ now rules with his people. So essentially, the church is the kingdom of God. That makes sense? Yeah, it makes a lot of sense. Jesus came, he gave his life, he offered the kingdom of God to Israel, and they said, we don't want it. Thanks anyway. Keep it yourself. And he said, okay, no problem. I'll give it to the Gentiles. Because I think they're going to want it. And so the idea is that this idea of a kingdom is just, we don't even know where it came from. And so that's the amillennialism point of view. There are also two major branches of premillennialism. But we won't go there right now. And you'll be glad. Now, if you're thinking that one of these viewpoints is the perfect one, with the other ones lame and foolish, you would be wrong about that. Okay? You would be wrong about that. The best biblical, theological minds in history have held to each of these viewpoints. Good people. Good people still hold to them today. One thing none of us must be is smug, prideful, and arrogant about our viewpoint. People who have historically had these various views, who have preached on them, taught on them, written on them, they know more about this topic than all of us in this room combined. Some people have devoted their entire lives to this one topic. I'm not sure why anyone would choose to do that, but who am I to criticize? We approach the study of this book with the utmost respect for those who have passed this way before us. And they've helped move us further along in our understanding than we would otherwise be. Story is told, you may have heard this, been around for a while, but you know it's my last Sunday. I got to kind of use up what I have left. But the story is told about a man who was sitting before an ordination council, hoping to be ordained to the ministry. And when you go through that, they ask you a lot of questions, and they try to stump you if they can. And so this particular gentleman was asked whether he was premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. And he answered the council, I'm none of those. I'm panmillennial. And the council said, panmillennial? What the heck is that? What does a panmillennialist even believe? And he responded to them, as a panmillennialist, I believe that it will all pan out in the end. So either you haven't heard that or you're just being nice to me, one or the other. In fact, it does all pan out in the end. Let me show you from a little bit of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Sign me up. And from Revelation 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." God has had a plan from the beginning, a plan that's moving forward exactly the way he envisioned it. We see only a tiny portion of the whole picture, and we live in only a tiny portion of the whole story. What we see in the book of Revelation is how the story ends, and it ends well for the believer, very well. And it ends to the glory of God, which was the plan all along. Revelation 22:17. "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." It's a free gift. You only have to take it. And the final two verses of the Bible. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.' The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen." And that, my friends, is the book of Revelation, and that is all 66 books of the Bible. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this book, as we've thanked you for all the other books that we've looked at. Thank you for the truth and the wisdom that's revealed. Thank you for the encouraging future that lies ahead for the believer in Jesus Christ by faith. We look forward to when you will make everything right and everything new. You'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no longer any death or pain or sorrow or suffering, because the old will be done away with, and you will create a brand new universe. We look forward to that day with great anticipation. Not that we don't appreciate our time here, but we know our time here is only temporary. And we look forward to spending eternity in your presence. Lord, I lift up Grace Church to you. I thank you for the unspeakable privilege I've had over the past 26 years to minister here among your people, to proclaim your word, to teach, to lead, to make friends, to encourage, to be encouraged, and to move the work just a little bit forward in the time that I've been privileged to be here. I pray for the future of Grace Church, that you would help her, especially during the time of transition, that you'd continue to use her in this community and in the larger context around the world through missionaries. I pray that she'll continue to call people to faith in Jesus Christ, where the Christian life begins, that she will continue to help people grow in their obedience in the context of community, and she will continue to equip people to understand, to discover their gift, and then use that gift in service to impact the world. I pray that her best days are ahead, and you will continue to use her in a significant way in this community, and thereby doing, bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, as I pray in his name. Amen.